Now, for the past few weeks, we have been looking at the wonderful example of Elkanah and Hannah. We've remembered that they, as a family, have served the Lord faithfully. They have prayed for a son after many years waiting. And God blessed and heard their prayers, gave them a son. And rather than keeping them to themselves, they gave that son for the Lord's service. They are an example of a faithful family. We've been looking at them for the last few weeks, and so when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, it should come as a shock, a sudden shock, like an alarm in the morning when you haven't had enough sleep and it wakes you up. That is what this passage should be to us. It should be a shocking alarm because it's a reminder of Israel's barren estate. You might be tempted in thinking, reading about Hannah and Elkanah, that life was good in Israel. But it wasn't, because the nation of Israel was barren. And as the family goes, so goes the nation. Now, Eli's family, Eli and his sons, they are no ordinary clan. They're actually very influential because Eli is the high priest. So if their family goes well, you would think it would be a good model for Israel. But not so. This morning, what we will be looking at is a number of things. Firstly, Eli's worthless sons. We'll be focusing on Hophni and Phinehas and lessons we can learn from them. Secondly, we will then look at Eli and his failure at being a faithful father. Thirdly, we will look at the faithfulness of Samuel serving in the tabernacle, and then finally consider some applications for us. So let's firstly look at Eli's worthless sons. In verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." God's word doesn't hold back. What a damning description of these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, worthless. Who were they? They were priests serving the Lord in the tabernacle. And despite serving in the priesthood, it says they did not know the Lord. They knew a lot about the Lord. They were priests. They went through the liturgy. They went through the routine. But it says they did not know the Lord. And friends, you may know much about God, but the Bible makes a distinction knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord. Because to know much about the Lord, there are many theologians, academics, lecturers who can tell you all sorts of things in the original languages, history, how it fits in system of theology. And yet it may say of them and it may say of us, we do not know the Lord. What's the difference? Well, it says in John 17:3, to know the Lord, to be in a living relationship with him, to know him as the Son of God who died for you personally. To know the Lord is eternal life. To know about God, it may get you through life in a sense, but these priests remind us that they were religious but not saved. And for those who joined the Bible study during the week in Zechariah 7, they were going through the motions of religion, but they were lost and undone. Not only were these men unsaved, they brought shame to the priestly office. They abused their power. And in verses 13 to 17, as we read this, you would have noticed that as the people offered sacrifice, their hard-earned sacrifice, they brought it to the Lord, the priests would come in and plunder them. They stole the first fruits. In Deuteronomy 6 and 7, it says that the priests were to take some things for themselves, but they couldn't pick and choose. There were certain cuts, certain portions reserved for the priests, not these priests. They wanted upgrades. They wanted the choicest meats for themselves. It's most clear in verse 15 because it says there that they also took the fat. Now, I know in our circles, most people cut the fat off and put it to one side. We want healthy living. But in those days, the fat was exclusively reserved for the Lord. That wasn't for the priests. It wasn't for man. They were to be offered up, burnt for Yahweh. That was all. And so these priests, they pick and choose what they want, and they also take the fat portions. And in verse 16, if you came up and said, "But doesn't it say in the Bible that this is only for the Lord?" They would become heavy shepherds. They would threaten the use of force. They were bullies. And how did the Lord view the perversion of worship? It's summarized for us in verse 17. "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." And if that wasn't bad enough, we read later in verse 22 that these men who had high office in the life of Israel sexually abused the women serving at the tabernacle. These young women probably wanted to offer their lives to the Lord and serve in humble obedience, but these men preyed on them. Not preyed for them, preyed on them. They were predators. They were like wolves tearing up sheep. They treated them like temple prostitutes. If you turn with me to Ezekiel 34, there is a description of men such as this. Ezekiel 34. And it describes worthless shepherds or evil shepherds, false shepherds. Ezekiel 34, verse 1 to 6. And let's just read this sobering account of false shepherds. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them,' even to the shepherds," these were the ones who were meant to look after them, "'thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? No, you eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, and the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains, and on every high hill my sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to seek or search for them." Ezekiel 34. That's prophetic, but also a damning picture of what Eli's sons were doing, attacking, abusing, and exploiting the flock of God. And friends, don't think that this just happened back then and now we have just advanced, we have evolved, we as a society have progressed. We're past these things. We have so many checks and balances now. This could never happen in a church. This could never happen in a religious institution. Now, I'm afraid that that is not the case. Even today, many profess to know God, but rob the sheep. They, you know, the term fleecing the sheep comes from pastors, those who are meant to be ministers of God, taking from the sheep what rightly belongs to God. In recent years, we have had investigations, royal commissions that expose the corruption within many churches. And it would be easy for us to point elsewhere. other denominations, other groups, and certainly it has occurred in some groups more than most. But we must be on guard. We must be aware that this is not God's way. And whenever we encounter this, we must not cover it up. We must expose abuse. We must expose exploitation of God's people to the light of the gospel. These young men are going to be damned. They're going to be judged. And you can read this in the latter part of 1 Samuel 2. But this is not how serving the Lord should look. Eli's worthless sons. That is the picture. That is the warning. But the question for us is, how did they get so bad? I mean, after all, Eli, he's the high priest. It's not that he is uneducated. It's not that he is ignorant. He's meant to be a godly leader, isn't he, Eli? Well, I want us now to look at the failure of the father. The failure of the father. And we're going to see some things here in verses 22 to 25 that should grieve us and should warn all of us, especially fathers and also mothers and those who aspire to be a father or a mother. It opens in verse 22 that Eli was very old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. He kept hearing about his sons' evil. The situation is so bad that it is the world's worst kept secret. Everyone knows their sin was flagrantly displayed for all of Israel to see. And so they came to Eli and said, "Do you see what Hophni and Phinehas are doing?" Well, to Eli's credit, we're going to hear some good things about Eli next week, and we've heard some good things about Eli in past weeks. To his credit, Eli is concerned and even challenges his son. But when he hears this news and he challenges and rebukes his professing children, he's ineffective and he's impotent. It says in 22, he hears this news, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he says to them in verse 23, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Sons, I know what you're doing. Stop it. You shouldn't do that. He gives them a slap across the wrist. Don't do that. How effective is it? Not very. Early application, parents. If you discipline your children and they continue to do what they're doing, you're doing what Eli has been doing for many years. It's an ineffective slap across the wrist. And a special challenge to those who have much younger children. If you cannot make your younger children do certain things when they're small, when they're physically incapable of resisting you, you're just giving them a slap across the wrist. That's what Eli's doing to his older children. But this is simply a reflection of many years of failure. Eli failed Proverbs 22 verse 6. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Eli failed this principle. And you see, every mother and father is to lovingly raise and discipline children to know and love the Lord. Now, we believe in this church that God has given us godly means to raise up children, how to live in married life, how to work in an employment setting. But no parent can convert their child. That's simply the sovereign and gracious work of God. Can I say, some parents can do all the right things, as it were, and still children go astray. But there's something seriously wrong. There's something critically defective about Eli's parenting. How do we know this? Well, if we read verse 27, it's very clear that despite Hophni and Phinehas doing some corrupt things, some awful things, and they will be judged for it, Eli's hands aren't exactly guilt-free. He's not considered innocent either. Let's read verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli. So a prophet is raised up who comes and challenges Eli and says to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." Let me paraphrase that for you. Eli, you come from a very privileged family. For hundreds of years, your family line has been serving the Lord. You know, of all the people, you know, you should know what it is to faithfully serve me. You had great privileges, you had great advantage. But in verse 29, what's it say? "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling?" How does he scorn? How does he thumb his nose at God? He says, "You do this by honoring your sons above me, by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." And this is the core problem for Eli, and it may be something we struggle with ourselves. Eli honored his family first. That's what he did. He honored his family. He set his sons as more important than God. And it's at this point I'll give the friendly warning that I need to share some hard words, some tough love. But I speak it to myself and I speak it to all in this room. Some of us may be guilty of worshipping not just our sons, but our families over God. You see, if you were an adulterer, if you were a thief, if your side hustle was kidnapping people and extorting people for money, we'd all go, "Oh, that is sin. What a grievous sin." But to spend time with your family, to love them, to provide for them, isn't that a good thing? You see, family, career, other white-collar sins, if I can put it like that, have become respectable. Eli wrote the first book on child-centered parenting, and God gave it 0 stars on his Amazon review. Eli, that is not how you raise children. That is not how you relate to family. I'd like us to read Matthew 10, verse 37, because some of you may be thinking, I don't have kids, not even married, Mike. So I want us to see that this is beyond just parenting, although the specific examples here do relate to raising children. In Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus comes with some strong words and he's saying, you all think it's about love and peace and mung beans? No, he's come to bring a sword. And in particular, he says in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What we see here in 1 Samuel 2 is a specific focus on failed parenting. But this could equally apply to marriages. You could value your wife more highly than God. You could value your husband more highly than God. You could value your parents more highly than God. For singles who I know long for marriage, you could value that picture, that idea of marriage more than God. It doesn't matter who you are. All of us can value a relationship more highly than God and make them God. But as I say, this passage here does focus on children. So I want us to think about how we raise children. How do we raise them in a way that when he or she is old, they will not depart from it? Here are three areas. And like I say, if you don't have kids, ask yourself, is this what I would do with my child if I had children? Is this how I relate to my husband or wife or whatever relationship? Fill in the blanks. Number one. Here are three areas, but here's number one. Do we prioritize a child's happiness over their holiness? Happiness or holiness? Tell me, why do so many families spend hours at sports training or games, driving them all around the city, getting up early in the morning, training through the rain, taking their children to birthday parties, getting them tutoring, helping them with their homework? It's all about happiness. Playing sport makes you happy. Going to birthday parties makes you happy. Ah, but Mike, you said homework. You said tutoring. That makes no one happy. But we invest in our children's education, don't we? Why? Because we believe if they get a good education, they get a good job, they can get a home, they can marry, they can settle down and be happy. That's why if you follow your schedule and you say, why do we do all of these things? The world says we pursue these to be happy. Now, these aren't inherently bad. They're simply not gospel priorities. You know, it says seek first the kingdom. We're meant to seek first the kingdom, and then we fit life all around that. But that's not what we see in churches today. When I catch up with many pastors, they say, how can we get people to be involved in X, Y, or Z? They're so busy. I can tell you, they're not busy handing out tracts on the street. They're not there doing one-to-one evangelism. They're busy doing other things. So what's the alternative? Do we read the scriptures with our children regularly? Will we spend time catechizing them? That's, you teach them theology, you teach them things about God by disciplining them to learn through question and answer. Do we pray with our children? Do we take our children to the means of grace, to church, to Sunday school, to XTB? Here is a question. When time is short and you're juggling and there's lots of things on, there's church things, there's family things, there's work things, what's the first thing that goes? Kingdom things or worldly things? Friends, if we pursue happiness of our children, our spouse, our parents, siblings, boyfriend, girlfriend, our own happiness over holiness, we must take this warning. Because Matthew 16, 26 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world And that's the equation. I'm so happy with everything. He with the most toys wins. That's the mantra of the world. It says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Happiness or holiness? Secondly, do we enable selfishness or encourage kingdom service? You see, when we actually look at Eli's sons, what are they doing? What was their job title? They were priests. They were meant to serve the Lord and serve God's people. But instead, what are they doing? They're not serving the people. They're serving themselves. They are selfish. They're picking and choosing meats. They're taking fat. They are selfish. And they were probably trained or enabled to be so from a young age. Maybe as toddlers. They went through tantrums about food, what to eat, playtime, toys. And yes, maybe Eli disciplined them a little, but you don't get a sense that they take him seriously now. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod, whoever spares discipline, hates his son. Now, discipline can take many forms. Some children you can just look at, or you can speak gently to, or even a raised voice to. And if that's your child, thank God for a sensitive conscience. And when you say, Johnny, don't touch that PowerPoint, say, Johnny, they don't touch. Wonderful, that's discipline. But sometimes Johnny needs to get more than a rap across the knuckle, because a wooden spoon, a rod, is better than 240 volts electrocution. Or sometimes little Sarah needs to be yanked from the footpath trying to cross the road, because it is for their physical and spiritual good. I've already gone through the example in Kids Talk, but I think it's worthwhile reminding ourselves we must consider formative discipline as well. Because you know what happens? If you stay around after the service and go downstairs, if you're the last one to leave, there are toys strewn everywhere. And that's not a problem, because we encourage children to play and to enjoy the benefits of being part of the church. But toys are strewn everywhere. Tell me, do you ever have to force a child to play with toys? No. You never have to say, oh, God, why don't you go play with some toys? Because children are generally excited to play. But then, when all is done, when it's time to go home, they're left there for, wait for it, for the SBC fairies to pick up. You know, the SBC fairies that are on the monthly cleaning roster, they just clean everything up. Now, they may be very effective and they might delight in serving, but if we do not formatively discipline, that is, train our children to serve others, we will be, in effect, training them to be selfish. We train them that others are there to serve you, rather than even with your small hands and small feet. Because I tell you what, if you can take the toys out of the box, you can put the toys back in the box. If we as parents pick it up for them or turn a blind eye, we're actually encouraging selfishness rather than service. Forget the crèche for a moment. In your homes, what does that look like? Do you encourage children to serve? Next weekend, I forgot to mention that there is a work day. That's right, there's a work day next week. We forgot to mention that. Good plug. It's a work day. One of the most encouraging things I've seen is parents come and they bring their children. I won't mention their names, but I've seen women there with newborns on their side, with a vacuum cleaner, and little ones following behind with a, you know, helping out. What are those children learning? To serve. They're learning to serve one another and the kingdom. Do they want to be there? None of us want to be there. It's summer. The beach beckons. But going to the beach is not a gospel priority. Well, not at least in my scriptures. Again, I want to encourage the many families, the many parents in the life of the church that I see encouraging their children, setting up chairs, putting them away, church lunch in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. After the meal is done, will your children help clear up or will they run straight for the toy box? That's indicative of where they are heading. And you don't want worthless sons like Eli, like Hophni and Phineas. And finally, in terms of selfishness or kingdom service, do the children see you serving? Do they see you prioritizing service or selfishness? And here, this may again challenge, this may make you feel uncomfortable. What do you do with your homes? Your homes. Because God has given you a home, whether you are renting, whether you're up to your eyeballs with a mortgage. Your homes are to provide shelter, an environment for you. But scripturally, we're all encouraged to use our homes for hospitality as well. So is your home a model? So parents, homeowners, renters, singles, is your home a model of a selfish silo for self or kingdom service? Do you host the saints? Do you host strangers? Do you invite friends from the workplace to share the gospel with them? This could be applied many times over, but I must move on. And finally, the third application here, a third observation, do we price comfort over Christ? The world wants us to indulge ourselves. You know, it says, pamper yourself. I deserve a little bit of comfort. You know, if we raise our children to be happy and comfortable, the world will applaud us. It's the flow. It's the current of the world. But the gospel requires more. Our chief responsibility as parents is to lovingly guide and shepherd our children, to love Christ over comfort. To love Christ over comfort. The world will say that the best parents give children a comfortable life. But the Bible says the most faithful parents give their children Christ, expose them to teachings about Christ, to be among God's people. And it's at this point I just want to pause and address the children briefly. And I want us, children, remember Eli, that's the father, challenged his children. And in verse 25, it says, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. They wouldn't listen to mum and dad. We've already seen faults with Eli. We've already seen issues with him. So maybe he was hard to hear or listen to. But it says, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Kids, children, your parents are not perfect. There is no parent in this room that is perfect. We get things, I get things wrong far too regularly. But one thing your parents want you to do, I trust you've heard this from your parents, is to repent and believe. They want you to turn from your sinful, comfortable, selfish living days and to turn to Christ. And all of us can share this so imperfectly. We may model this poorly, but read the Bible for yourself and it says, turn to Christ. You see, ongoing disobedience, a heart that says, my mum and dad are stupid, are foolish, they're outdated, they believe this Bible and it doesn't make sense to me because it's not trending on social media. Hear the voice of your father or your mother as they point you to Christ. Because there they make no mistake. They may make mistakes in all sorts of areas of their life, but when they say turn to Christ, honour them. Because they want life for you, they want good for you, they want happiness for you. But they see that happiness, blessedness as it were, is found in Christ. I'd like to commend to you a sermon that Ajit preached a few weeks ago on the fifth commandment. If you haven't heard it, honouring father and mother. If you heard it and forgot it, listen to it again. It's a wonderful reminder that he who honours father and mother will be blessed with long life in the land. It's a gospel promise. Of all the commands your parents give you, this is the most reasonable. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is lovely and perfect beyond our wildest expectations, who would die for sinners like me and you and rise from the grave to give us eternal life, to give you eternal life. Turn to him and live. We don't have time to look at this, but Eli's family, they're going to be in a world of hurt because his family line will be judged and end in verse 31 to 36. Israel's priesthood will end and a new priesthood will arise. Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. And when Eli hears it, he too will die. It's a tragic end to a family that was faithless. And you might say, well, thanks for all the good news, Mike. You've given us no hope. Well, there is hope in this passage. Not many words are spent on it, but it's wonderful hope. Because if we read verses 18 to 19, and we'll just deal with this very briefly, it says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Elkanah's family, Hannah's family, they're not high and mighty. They're not invited to all the social events. They're an ordinary family. As they offered up sacrifices, the priest probably took off them. They were probably abused. They were living in godless times, but they did what they could do. Through simple faithfulness, they give us a model of hope. Friends, if you say to your friend, your contacts out there, you're going to prioritize your children's holiness, Christ, and serving the kingdom first, your friends will laugh at you. They will mock you. They will say, it's ridiculous. You're an idiot. But the simple faithfulness of this family should remind us that there is hope. Because they had so faithfully prepared their boy that at a young age, when he had been weaned, so 4, 5, 6, he began serving in the tabernacle. Note, they didn't hold him back. They said, oh, no, son, there's no money in that. We want you to be a doctor, a lawyer, an accountant. But even Michael will tell you there's no money in that. No, they said, we want our son to serve the Lord, and they prepared him thus. And their simple devotion, it's not like their unfeeling parents that they dropped him off and drove off. No, they visited every year with a new robe. They affirmed their love for him. They came to worship. Eli, again, we're going to hear some more positive things about him, but he recognizes their simple faithfulness. Eli would bless in verse 20 Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. And we see in verse 21 that God hears and answers that. This young Samuel, this picture of innocence serving with a little linen ephod. Think of the kids, you know, the Easter hat parade, offering up sacrifice to the Lord. He is a picture for us of Christ. Because what's it say in verse 26? Did you pick this up? Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. That phrase, very similar phrase, is repeated in Luke 2. And you know who it describes? It describes our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, serving in the temple faithfully. And he serves in his Father's house. And when Jesus comes, he will come and cleanse away all false religion and offer the final sacrifice to atone for all our sins. Parents, married couples, singles, we have all failed in some way. Perhaps it's in parenting. Perhaps it's loving our spouse more than God. Perhaps it's being idolatrous about marriage or singleness, whatever it might be. God is gracious. He's provided more than Samuel. He's provided a saviour for us. And so if we have failed in any of these things and your hearts are heavy and your shoulders are burdened by this, I want us to turn to Christ, because we have one who offers a sacrifice in his innocence for our sins and to make us pure before God. In summary, we must learn the lesson of having worthless sons. Children, don't be worthless. Listen to your parents as they point you to Christ. Parents, what will we prioritize? Our children's happiness or their holiness in the Lord? Will we indulge, enable their selfishness, or encourage kingdom service? Will we comfort and comfort and comfort our children, so much so they love comfort more than Christ? Friends, we need to reflect seriously about our priorities. And yet in all of this, we're reminded that there is hope in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this young Samuel, as we will see in weeks to come, will point to our Saviour. Out of humble beginnings, great things will come. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, we confess that whether we have children or are married, whether we're single and desire these types of relationships, we can sometimes love these things more than you. Oh Lord, forgive us for our sins. May our satisfaction be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. And may that blessing banish all bitterness and acrimony. Oh Lord, help us. Help each of us turn to you. We pray especially for children and those of us who have hard hearts that refuse to listen to others. Help us first turn to you that we might have a humble and gentle spirit. Oh Lord, may Christ reign in all our families. Give us the grace to do this, we pray. In his name we ask it. Amen.